This morning, we're going to go ahead and get back into the book of Acts this morning. You know, I was so encouraged and thankful for, I guess you could say, somewhat the last 5 weeks. We stepped out of Acts and we went into Isaiah and we set up, if you want to say, the coming of the King. And then Pastor Jared spoke and preached out of Luke 2 on Christ coming. And then Pastor John did somewhat of a topical message, which we don't do too much around here, but just an encouragement on Christmas morning, which I hope you guys were encouraged by. And then it was such a blessing to have Ray come back and give the word to us and be reminded of he's coming again. And what it's, we kind of have a glimmer of what it's going to be like. We have no clue in its fullness, obviously, but we praise the Lord for that. And so this week we'll get back into the book of Acts. And with that said, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into our text today. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for the morning you've given us so far. You woke us up. You continue to beat our hearts. You gave us breath. You opened our eyes. You gave us the ability to smile and move and eat and come and gather with your people. May I not take that for granted. Lord, we thank you for not only here, but in our community and all over the world, your church is gathering. And so, Lord, we pray that you continue to grow this church spiritually. May we depend on you that much more in 2023. May we see the glory of your grace of the gospel this year. And yes, may we see you save your children and bring them into the fold of this church family. And may we make disciples. Lord, I pray for today as we continue to see the word go forth and the very foundation of your church in the book of Acts. May we be amazed, Lord, how you work and move and use your word to infect and affect whole societies. Lord, I pray for no doubt there is one or two or many sitting here who don't know you, King Jesus. Maybe they've been sitting here for year after year after year. Maybe they were born into this church and they don't know you. Lord, may you aliven them today. May they see your glory this morning. And we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Endless amounts of economic activity and opportunity. Road systems and travels or traveling abilities, if you want to say, like no other place in the world. At times, it seems products can move from one place to another. It almost seems like in lightning speed compared to times past. This economy, along with its resources and the ways in which business is done, impacts economies all over the world. People come from everywhere to this place, for in it lies the most premier entertainment and athletic venues the world has ever seen. The very best entertainment that anyone could ever sit down and watch happens here. The best athletes and athletic abilities, where not only days but weekends are set aside for people to watch, and then out of that comes what? Endless amounts of finances, and it impacts entire societies and the world. In this same place, due to the enticement of more money and luring of diversity of thought, young people flock to schools of philosophy to sit under the oh-so-smart ones of the day. Higher level learning centers on every single block in every single city, and young people flock to participate in these things to get what we call smarter. In this same place, sex is glamorize, idolize, fantasize, and showcase right alongside what? Money, sports, and even politics. Here, these are the main desires, the idols, the gods worshipped of this place. The immorality of the culture and the worship of it is so prevalent that it takes off an entire month to focus on it and to worship sexualized immorality of the most extreme kind. No, I'm not talking about the month of June and LGBTQ+. And I'm not talking about the United States of America. I'm talking about the area in the world that we're heading today, that which is modern-day Turkey, that which is Ephesus. And if you recall, Paul had left Corinth and headed westward or eastward across the Aegean Sea, and he went there, if you recall, on his second missionary journey with Priscilla and Aquila. And the three of them stopped at a seaport in a place called Ephesus, where we're back today. And after docking, Priscilla and Aquila kind of went their way for a moment, and then Paul headed straight to the synagogue. And he went there, and they heard, and they begged him to stay, and he said, "I'll be back if the Lord wills." And so then he continued on his second missionary journey. Priscilla and Aquila stayed behind. And then he ended up heading back to a sending church in Antioch, and his second missionary journey ended. Well, at some point, his third missionary journey started. And 5 Sundays ago in Acts chapter 18, we had 2 stories which seemed like it appeared happened right one after the other. Priscilla and Aquila are in one area and hear a guy named Apollos. And Apollos shows up where? In the book of Corinthians, because at some point, Apollos, who was a man who spoke boldly and with emotion in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila kind of pulled aside and said, "I want to help you, give you more clarity on this Jesus." And so after that happened, he leaves, he heads back to Corinth. He's a prominent leader in the church of Corinth for some time. If you remember in Corinthians, there was even this tug of war. Some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas, some follow Paul. And so then Paul proceeds while he heads back in Ephesus to then see some 12 men saved in Ephesus under the preaching and teaching of the gospel that Paul proclaimed. And with that said, I said we would come back and I would develop Ephesus a bit more. I didn't really do that the last time, 5 Sundays ago. To paint us a picture of this town that he spends the longest amount of time in any of his journeys. And so it obviously was an important, prominent place. And what I communicated in the intro, although in some ways I know there's no doubt sounds like America, is a description of Ephesus. There's nothing new under the sun. This society we live in is nothing new. Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, lying just north of the Aegean Sea, was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. And I know you can see that on your screen, and it's also in the digital bulletin that you guys have. And we're going to go ahead and leave that in the digital bulletin as we finish this book, and we'll just kind of highlight where it's at or where we're at the rest of the way. From my understanding, the roads in Ephesus were literally made of marble. So the streets of marble in Ephesus, and then you had homes that the foundations of the homes were also marble. And then you also had the waterways that flowed from Ephesus back into the Aegean Sea was made of marble. And yes, from my understanding, even their toilets were made in such ways. Sitting on the throne, I guess. Ephesus was located in a way that the Roman Empire and its road system and all ships would head through this place. It was the main seaport. And so you can imagine, we think like New York City is like the hub of entertainment and industry and economic opportunity. But I think in many ways you could say that New York City itself had nothing when it comes to economic opportunities and how much flowed through this place at that particular time. Along with that, because all of these ships and all of these peoples would come through Ephesus, it was a sea of ideas and thinking and philosophy like the world had never seen before. Again, as I stated, all other economies were impacted and affected by the economy in Ephesus. One of the thriving businesses, which we'll see maybe a little bit more next week, was that being the goddess Artemis, a pagan goddess who they made shrines of, and they sold at that time for loads of income on the streets. And from my understanding, 1 month a year, you know, we set aside in our culture 1 month a year to put to the forefront sexual immorality in our country. We do that. From my understanding, 1 month a year, they literally stopped work. No one worked in Ephesus for 1 month, and they would not only go and worship Artemis, but they would have the parties of all parties as they indulged in the most grotesque sexual immorality for that 1 month. Along with this false god, this city was full of mysticism and magics and sorceries and man-made deceitfulness and profiting and manipulation to make the almighty dollar. Ephesus also had the premier entertainment venue, if you want to say. We have venues in our culture. They had their premier one, the Hellenistic Theater, which again you can see on the screen, which put on plays and musicals and athletics. And these not only were here, but these popped up everywhere in Ephesus. And as I stated, sex and fantasy and immorality was glamorized. It was showcased. It was encouraged even in these theaters for all to see, for all ages to see. The world at that time considered Ephesus the place of the world. And as we can see, a place overwhelming and overflowing with worldly glitz, glamour, diversity, diversity of thought, endless diversity in philosophies of academics and academia, endless money, entertainment, and yet full of darkness, foolishness, godlessness, and spiritually dead. And this is the place where God says, Paul, that's where you're going. And you're going to spend the most time of your missionary journeys right there in the middle of this mess of deceit and darkness. Who in the world would want to go there? And from Paul's perspective, and hopefully from our perspective, how else do dark, spiritually dead, foolish, godless hearts who are separate from God come to know God if no one is willing to go tell them about God? Paul said this very thing in what Pastor Jared opened with in Romans 10, says the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And then we know verse 9, we know verse 10, everyone who believes him, verse 11, will not be put to shame. There's no distinction, right? Jew and Greek. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone's willing to go and preach and tell them? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who, right, take and preach the good news of the gospel of grace that they too have been given. And so Paul went and he preached the word of God, the gospel. How would they come to know this Jesus if no one goes and tell them? For faith comes by what? Hearing. And so that which Paul preaches and teaches and reasons throughout the book of Acts, and which we will see today, is no different than as we will proclaim today, as we're called to proclaim today, the word of God. The word of the Lord is that which drives that which Paul preaches and teaches and reasons. And it's in the power of the word and the proclamation of it that the glory of Christ and the means by which God builds his church. And that's why at Faith Bible Church, by God's grace, the center part of our time together is the very word of God. With that said, look at verse 8 with me, as we'll see our first point. The word is spoken. In Ephesus, he entered the synagogue again. And for 3 months, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And so, as this is customary, we've seen this time and again, as Paul goes, he goes directly to the synagogue. Now, here in Ephesus, for some reason, he's there for 3 months, which is a bit longer than typical for Paul. But I don't know if it's because he had a relationship when he came through the first time, as he stopped through with Priscilla and Aquila, and he built a relationship with someone and they gave him extra time. I'm not sure why, but it says we know for sure that he spoke boldly. And each time, if you walk through the book of Acts, you see this not only from Paul, but from Peter and others, that they speak boldly. It's this absolute opposite of timidity or fearlessness or fear or like a cautiousness. It can be translated, he spoke or he preached without fear. He was fearless in his preaching. And so by God's grace and under the power of the Spirit that was within him, God spoke in this culture with unwavering conviction and confidence, knowing that what he was speaking was not only true, but he was so convinced that what he was speaking could and did and will change hearts and lives. And so he spoke, and then he stepped back and let God have the chips fall where they may, if you want to say. And we saw this right at the beginning of Acts, and just quickly, Peter, remember, and John, they go to the temple. If you recall, they go past that lame beggar. He's lying there, and Peter, after the lame one, stands up, which is amazing. This obviously draws a crowd to Solomon's portico. He speaks there. And then what happens? The rulers and the leaders of that day, they take him away. He stays the night that night, Peter and John do. And then he stands before the high priest and the family of the high priest, which were the guides of the day. And this is how they respond. Now, when they saw the boldness, this is a response to his message that they didn't like, by the way, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. We've seen this multiple times in Paul's preaching. We saw this soon after he was converted as Saul, right? He's converted. The Jews are on his tail to kill him. He escapes, heads to Jerusalem. And then Barnabas vouches for him because the other disciples were like, wait, is this guy the real deal? Is Saul actually one of us? And Barnabas says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them not how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. That's which he, right, went after people and killed people for because of their belief in Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And then actually all of Christ's disciples, you and I, we all are called to speak in this way. Acts 4:29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, fearlessly. In Iconium, when some Jews were messing with these newly converted Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas stick around in the face of severe opposition. They could have been killed. They remained for a long time, speaking boldly, without fear, giving testimony of God's amazing grace in their life. And so it's speaking with this conviction. You're gripped by it, this confidence that what you're saying, without a shadow of a doubt, is truth. And that it has not only temporal consequences on you and those around you, but also the society around you and the world, not only now, but in the life to come. And so I think it's important to say that as Paul spoke with utter boldness, this was not just a theological exercise. This was not just something I have the smarts to then offer to other people, but I would argue this stirred his emotions. He was gripped by this thing, and so he couldn't do anything else but speak. He had to tell people about this because he knew their souls were in the balance. You know, sad to say, at times I think we speak in ways and we get more, way more excited about things that aren't these things. We get way more gripped, and we can enter into even the church building sometimes on Sunday mornings, and we're so excited to talk about the latest entertainment or athletic opportunities or events that took place in the past week or our jobs. And yet, sad to say, we kind of pull back when it comes to gospel implications and gospel opportunities with not only one another, but with the world out there. This should make us emotional. This should stir up our emotions. I think we're scared sometimes to say that even the act of preaching should be somewhat of an emotional experience, as we're amazed by what God's given us and we hold the endless truths in our hands. Well, Paul was not just boldly declaring, he was also reasoning. That he uses this term here. There's this reasoning and this persuading. There's a time to be absolutely firm in declaring something, and then there's a time to kind of step back and listen to questions and be able to respond with truth-filled answers. And the word reason and persuade, you see there in the text, has implications of debate actually in it, or answers given based on questions that the audience has based on what they heard from the one who was speaking. And so it's logically kind of thinking through, okay, this person said this. Wait a second. What implications does that have? I want to ask questions about that. And so then it's the speaker to genuinely listen to what the questions are and actually hear them and then be able to respond with truth-filled answers to then persuade them that what they're saying is true. It's allowing time for real people with real souls with real questions to ask answers. And we need to be ready, what? To give a reasonable defense of the hope that's in us. May we be men and women. I realize most of our lives happen out there. And I realize society moves and it goes and we're online in the digital world. But we're also with real people, hopefully, from time to time. And there are questions circling. There are questions that we have real answers to, and may we be ones who invite questions, and we want to answer questions, and may we not be one to close off walls around us and just think the world's a bunch of crazy people, and I don't want to deal with them. I was one of those bunch of crazy people with crazy philosophies and ideas, and I want people to deal with me so that I can know this King Jesus. And I think at times we shut off the world and we don't listen to the questions they have and then respond with biblical truth. Well, what was it that Paul spoke boldly about? Reasoning and persuading them about what? The kingdom of God. And this is a phrase that he uses throughout the book of Acts. You see this in Acts 12 as Philip is dealing with Simon the magician. He says, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then you go down in that same text and you see this synonymous term being used, preaching the gospel, in chapter 8, verse 25. Verse 25, preaching the gospel, right? The entire book of Acts actually comes to an end, we'll see as we move through it, in Acts 28. And it says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And then verse 30, and welcome all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom. Come. And he proclaimed the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. To the very end, in the book of Acts, we see this proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. And so he preached about Christ's perfect life, right? His atoning death. the cross, the resurrection, the defeat of death, the ascension, and then sitting at the right hand of the Father, which gave him all authority over this kingdom, which is his. And so Paul spoke boldly about how all of mankind, right, was separate from God, with no hope, with no opportunity to come back one with God on their own due to the fall of humanity through that which is Adam. But through our Savior, the Redeemer, right, Christ Jesus, who succeeded and overcame death and is sitting at the right hand, we can have hope, true hope that's unwavering. And we preach that bold message just as Jesus himself preached the bold message that I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, in him alone, we can't all come to the center of all kinds of different faiths and pray the same prayer because it's not the same God. It's only in Jesus that we can do that. It's what Peter said in Acts 2:38, right? Repent and be baptized. In the name of any God. No, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so as we know, men and women who like to rule their own kingdoms and don't want to bow the knee to his kingdom, they get a bit irritated, as we'll see here. Look at verse 9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so they hear the word, the boldness of it, the full conviction of it, spoken into the deadness of their hearts, and the hatred of their hearts goes from being internal to now becoming external. And really what it is, it's the process of hardening of a heart, right? It's the process one goes through as their heart becomes hardened. It's stubborn, or the hardening begins where it starts on the inside with unbelief. And at some point, and in many ways, it comes outward as they begin to speak, so they don't hide this at some point, they actually speak evil and live lives that are in opposition and rebellion of the way, that which is Jesus. And we probably, many of us in here, maybe have seen this, maybe in our own children, where you don't see the rebelliousness necessarily of their hearts, but at some point and in some way, the hardening happens, and that comes out with what they say about the way and with how they live in light of the way. It's Romans 1. Although they intellectually knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, foolish in their thinking, and their hearts were darkened. And this is a scary understanding to me, because it's this intellectual understanding of God. There's probably people here sitting here this morning that have an intellectual understanding of God, will even acknowledge God. They know God. The mind and the lips may say one knows about God. The question is one's hearts made new to the point that we don't just intellectually know God, but believe with conviction, and we depend on and speak about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and it actually stirs our emotions in us, and it drives our will, and it makes us every day get up and tick. And it doesn't just enlarge our intellectual pride in what we know about God. For if it enlarges our intellectual pride in what we know about God, we're nothing but those who were the Pharisees. But that we believe this so much, that we believe that those around us who are not like us, who don't think like us, who have different philosophies than us, who are sitting in these oh-so-smart universities around us and being poured into their minds with, we know that which is foolishness, but we're stirred in our emotions so much by this is the truth and this is what they need, that we're willing to boldly speak. And here in Ephesus, some hearts were hardened. They continued in unbelief and they spoke evil, it says, about Jesus. And it was that time where Paul decided, as he had done other times, to take his disciples and they leave. And they head down the road to a place called Tyrannus. It's some sort of intellectual center, if you want to say, of the time. We don't know for sure who this guy was or what it was named after. From my understanding, there were many people in the Roman Empire named this. But the hall was, that was where Paul set up really for 2+ years. And he reasoned daily and he lived amongst this dark world of Ephesus day after day, working with those who have come to know Christ, to make disciples, to continue to train them and teach them and lead them in the truths of Christ. And yet he left the doors wide open to the world, saying, come, let's reason together. Let's think through logically. Let me persuade you by God's grace who this King Jesus is and why he's the one who can give you hope in the mess of your life. This was the hub of the spread of the gospel in Ephesus. And how intense was this? Look at Acts 20. We'll get there. Not today. 3 years did not cease night and day in Ephesus through tears. It was emotional. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who were sanctified. And so in the middle of this sea of darkness, in the middle of this place that no one in their right mind would want to choose to go, he stays there for 3 years, night and day, teaching and preaching and admonishing about the kingdom of God. And we see over time all those who were of the surrounding places heard about the kingdom of God. You can even read that in the book of Revelation. You see the seven churches in Asia, Ephesus being one of them. A real quick special moment I had this week, this whole Tyrannus, I give the elders met a couple weeks ago. We had some finances left over, and I give Ramazan a call, who's in, right, Turkey. He's in Antalya, and I go to tell him, which he calls me back at midnight, and I'm like, aren't you tired? He's like, oh, I'll go to bed in a couple hours. Wild. But anyways, so he told us when he was here, they want to have this cultural center in Antalya so that the three churches that they planted, they can come and he can continue through leadership, make disciples, and then send them back. They need to raise about $550,000. And before I tell him that we're offering, or not offering, we're giving him $26,000 from Faith Bible Church, praise the Lord that he provided that through this church, he tells me before that they were in a prayer meeting praying about the name of this cultural center that they want to have. And it's just kind of one of these cool movements. He tells me they're praying about because he went to a Bible college about 20 years ago called the Bible College of Tyrannus. And then he goes to tell me that that's what they're going to probably call this, Tyrannus Cultural Center of Antalya. And I said, oh, by the way, we're giving you $26,000 for this thing. And it was just kind of one of those cool moments that God doesn't just work in the big things. He works in the very minute details of our life. Well, back to our text, God through Paul is performing these physical miracles to then open the door to the word of God. Look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Don't pass over that first phrase. That's what drives the verse. God was the one doing the miracles. Right? You see that there. God was the one doing the miracles through Paul. God was doing extraordinary miracles, is what it says, through his appointed apostle Paul, for the purpose of authenticating not only his messenger, but the message in a time that they didn't have the whole canon of scripture. Paul was the messenger on behalf of God. And Hebrews chapter 2 gives affirmation to that. You can read that on your own, but we've seen this through the book of Acts, where miracles are done, right? It opens door for gospel proclamation. The emphasis is not on the miracle. The emphasis is on King Jesus. And at the time, the purpose of it was for authenticating the messengers and the message. And I'm not going to take time to cover that, as I think that we have done that time and again. In this instance, God used these handkerchiefs, kind of an odd thing. I remember thinking I was going to preach this as Word of God Community Church joined us, and I said, no, let's go to Isaiah. because I thought it was kind of a unique text, if you want to say. But it touches, Paul's skin touches these handkerchiefs and these aprons. These then go out to, and they heal the sick and diseases of these evil spirits in Ephesus. In my understanding there in Ephesus, there was this big group of exorcists, if you want to say, people advertising, and they were making lots of money. It was a whole industry about people that said, oh, I can draw out evil and dead spirits out of people. And so those who were a part of this business, they heard about Paul. And they heard about, wait, in the name of Jesus, well, I'm going to start doing that. I'm going to add that to my kind of exorcist toolbox so that I can make more cash flow off of these people around me. And so they were intrigued by this. And sad to say, we know that still goes on today. We know that goes on in the multitudes of preachers and false prophets and all over our screens and drawing people in and back again and back again. And so that their bank accounts may be filled through the false preaching and false projections and false teaching of those who say things that, sad to say, try to give people hope, and it's all false hope. And God deals with these guys. Look at verse 13. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So again, some of these guys saw this taking place, and they're like, I want to get in on that, and I want to make some money off of that. It's a group of guys trying to make cash and taking advantage of people that are probably in need of hope, right? And so they step in and they see an opportunity. And John MacArthur says, ancient exorcists attempted to expel demons by invoking the name of a more powerful spirit being. It was common in the ancient world, even among Jews. Their fanciful spells and ritual formulas were very different from the absolute authority delegated by Christ and exercised by the apostles. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They simply used the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, boom, let's heal this guy, false healing. But first they got to give me some money, right? And so we see that, and he particularly brings up this example of the seven sons in verse 14 of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. And they were doing this. And from my understanding, from historical accounts, there was no person or people that were from this high priest family named Sceva. And so as you look into it more and study it, it appears to me that they were saying, I'm a member of this high priestly family to kind of generate notoriety and to create a following for them and to drive sales, right? Latching on to something that maybe gave them some sort of importance in that world at the time. If you were a high priest or the member of a high priestly family, you would have been prestigious. And so they were, again, trying to make a buck. And let's see what happens here. Look at verse 15. And the evil spirit answered them, saying, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I recognize. But who are you? And the man leaped in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them, mastered all of them, empowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And so this evil spirit that was actually in a man of these Jewish high priests are there, and they're trying to make a buck of exorcism. And this evil spirit in this said person, right, first acknowledges, I know that Jesus. In the sense of, I know who that is. He has power over me. And I've heard of Paul, who is in connection with Jesus, who God has given power to do such things. But who in the world are you? You don't have any power over me. And what happens is, it says it jumped or literally leaped or pounced quickly on these men. It subdued them. It overpowered them. It took control of them. And what happens? Shame and humiliation, naked and exposed in the city of Ephesus. And the word wounded here is best translated, they were traumatized. They were standing in the middle of Ephesus and they were in complete trauma and they were in utter shock. These evil men thinking that they had power and prestige and that they were something as they deceitfully kind of went to their accounts and saw their bank accounts grow. And what happens? They're naked and ashamed and they're embarrassed like they've never been before. And you can imagine the word spread quickly. Look at verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus. Did you hear what happened? Did you hear what happened there? Those guys who said they were exorcists, all of a sudden they were naked standing in the streets. And what happened to not just those seven, but what happened to the whole city? Fear fell upon them all. Terror, shock, the weight of what took place, the name of the Lord Jesus magnified. The one who breathed life into and created these people, and they turned their backs on Jesus and wanted nothing to do with him. And they were living in glitz and glamour and the scandalous sexual immorals of Ephesus. Fear falls upon all of them. It kind of stops them in the track of their lives, of the ways in which they're living. And Jesus kind of holding them in the palm of their hands and saying, who do you think you are? And I was considering, there's a sense where that just happened this week. An entire nation was in utter shock as a world-class athlete in the prime of their life, athletic life, for no apparent reason, his heart just stopped on primetime television. And it was as if time stood still, leaving these teams, all those in the stadium and all those watching on TV, in a state of shock and terror. What just happened? These are grown men in the prime of their physical lives, with some of them having endless amounts of finances, living the glitz and glamour of their life, living the good life, and all of a sudden the whole society is in shock, wondering what just happened. And tragedy took place and people kind of stepped back and it kind of leveled the playing field, right? Rich and poor, 8 to 80, and everyone in between kind of thinking, whoa, death is a real thing. You can be living the big life and in a moment your life can be over. It appears to me the reason this happened was because what God did was he wrote into the hearts of every human being, death is a destiny. All of us are going to die. And he's put, Ecclesiastes 3 says he's put eternity into man's hearts. And so it made all of us face the reality that death is real. And so everyone stepped back for a moment to the point of where they stopped having prayer. All of a sudden, open gates, because we know something's out there. And we're not all powerful. Look back at verse 18. And many of those who now believe came, confessed, repented, I would argue, and divulged their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and they burned them all. They were humbled and humiliated. They turned from their idols to Christ. They went extreme by they burned some, based on the daily wage of that time, it was about 136 years worth of work, it said, based on the daily average wage. They burned it all. They stopped investing in darkness and idols and invested in King Jesus, for he stopped them in their tracks. But sad to say, even this week, as it stopped people in their tracks, at some point, what happens? Life goes on. And they forget about King Jesus, the one who can stop us in our tracks. Who would have ever thought that God sends Paul into this place, in this dark place, and the word of the Lord continues and actually increases, is what verse 20 said. The word of the Lord continued to increase, and the word of the Lord prevailed. And so do we not just intellectually believe, But does it stir us? Does it stir our emotions? Do we believe it so much that it grips us? That we believe so much that dead men and women in our lives, even dead men who were stopped in their tracks in fear, who it looks like have it all, that their hearts can actually go from spiritual darkness to alive in Christ. Do we believe that? Do we really believe James 1:21 that says the implanted word is able to actually save dead souls? Right? Do we believe Romans 10 that says faith comes from hearing? If we believe that faith comes from hearing, if we actually believe that, we act upon that. Do we believe, as it says in Psalm, he sent out his word and healed them? It was the word of God that was sent out, that was verbally said to other people that then heals hearts. Do we believe 1 Corinthians, it says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing? But that same word that we preach and teach and we reason with people in our life, it's that which saves them. If we do, then as one guy texted me this week, we might as well start speaking up. Because we know we're on the right side of this thing. And so if we believe that we're on the right side of this thing and we believe that eternal souls are at stake, may our church family not go through intellectual endeavors. But may what was said today by God's grace infect our emotions and our hearts, that we go and actually speak and are messengers on behalf of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, may you stir me, stir us. Lord, may we as a church, even wherever that may be, repent of the knowledge that has puffed us up and has not been proclaimed amongst the nations. Lord, may you cause us to come to our knees and be reminded that we only believe this thing if it goes outward and it's a sweet aroma to those around us. Lord, it was you who saved us. It was you who put your Holy Spirit in us. May we go. And may we proclaim in what we see as the darkest place in the world. Lord, may we speak. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen.